And just like the Israelites, of course, we must stick very, very accurately to what has been outlined here. Because let's suppose now back there they omitted just one step. If they failed to sprinkle the blood, for instance, what happened to the folk in the household? They died, at least the firstborn dead. If they failed to kill the lamb, then there was no salvation at all. If they did point number 1, 2, 3, and 4, and 5 without the firstborn dying, then they would have remained in bondage at just the same as if they had done nothing at all. Right? Now, it's not difficult to show how modern churches will omit particularly point number 1 and point number 6. How many deaths are there between bondage and deliverance? There are two. The first is the death of the lamb, and the second is the death of the firstborn. The lamb was an innocent creature. The firstborn was a very guilty creature. The lamb was willing, the firstborn unwilling. The lamb undeserving, the firstborn deserving. Or the lamb was guiltless and the firstborn was guilty. And so there's a very sharp contrast between these two deaths. But the important thing is that both of them were real deaths. The lamb really died and the firstborn really died, and not until both deaths had taken place were the Israelites actually free. Now what does it obviously tell us? That between our bondage spiritually and freedom spiritually, there must be how many deaths? There's got to be two. There must be two. Our death and Christ's death. Now let's take these points quickly and briefly. Circumcision is the symbol of the covenant made between God and Abraham, and introduced for the first time back in Genesis chapter 17. Now prior to this point of time, and the circumcision question is a sermon all by itself, so I'll just give you the high points of it right now. Prior to this time, Abraham had the promise of God that he would have the child of promise, the seed, and this child eventually was to be called Isaac. Now because Abraham didn't understand the correct procedures, because he lacked the faith, the son didn't appear. And years and years and years went by until finally he and Sarah got together and said, look, God has not fulfilled his promise, and the problem is that we haven't been doing our part, so let us work out a scheme that will fulfill God's promise for him. And it worked out the scheme, and Abraham used his flesh to bring forth a son which was not the son of promise. And eventually, when Ishmael was 13 years of age, God came to Abraham and said to him, now what you produced by your own works, by your own flesh, I can't accept. Because the only way that you can have this child of promise is by the gift of life imparted from me into both yours and Sarah's bodies now to bring forth the child of promise. Now of course Abraham's faith couldn't reach to that point, but he had to see it in order to get the real son, and the circumcision symbolized the forming of a covenant between God and Abraham, and here between the Israelites and God, and today between us and God, in which we will covenant to accept the plan of salvation exactly as God has put it together. With no personal additions of our own, no modifications, no changes, but exactly as God has laid it out. And very obviously, God's plan can't work unless there's that kind of agreement to begin with. Okay? Now, the great tragedy of human history is the fact that men have lost sight of God's ways. In Hebrews the 3rd chapter verse 11, Paul quotes the Holy Spirit as saying, in regard to God's people, they did not know my ways, so God said, I swear in my wrath they shall not enter into my rest. Now what's another word for deliverance? It's rest, isn't it? If we come down here to the point where we have freedom, I'll just use the word freedom, and that is rest. It's rest from bondage, it's rest from the overruling power of the despotic slave master, that's rest. And the Lord says, they do not know my ways, so I swear in my wrath they shall not enter into rest. And so at the very outset, you have to settle in your mind, if you want to be saved, you must settle in your mind that you'll do it God's way precisely. No modifications, no changes that you might deem to be appropriate or so forth. You must do it God's way and God's way alone. That's the first step. Now the choosing of the lamb could only symbolize the choosing of Jesus Christ to be our Savior, because Christ, of course, is the lamb. That means choosing Jesus Christ Now we have to recognize the fact that in the many divergent churches of today, the people are encouraged, they're appealed to choose Christ to be their personal saviour. That's not enough. Because did the Israelites go free at that point? No, there was still more to be done before they could go free. The killing of the lamb can symbolize, of course, only the cross of Calvary, which it did. Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 17 that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So there's the first death in the sequence. The sprinkling of the blood upon the door symbolizes the covering of righteousness which is given to us until we do obtain our freedom. And of course we then have the exchange of the robe of Christ in the place of the robe of sin. This is, I think, well illustrated by the story of the prodigal son. When the prodigal son came back to his father, there were two stages in the dressing or the redressing of that boy. First of all, he left the land of Egypt. He came to where his father met him. Then he went to his father's house. So let's just draw his father's house over here. Now, when the boy came to this point, which we'll call point A, the father wrapped around the young man's dirty clothes his own clean robe and covered the boy over until he reached his father's house. Then the father stripped the dirty garments off of him and gave him a change of raiment. Right? Now, as Zechariah chapter 3 points out, our iniquity is not taken away from us until the filthy garments are taken away and the new robe is put in its place. But there is a period of time, and God desired the Israelites to understand that even though they were, when they sprinkled that blood and even they began to eat the lamb, even though they were still in the land of Egypt and therefore still slaves and therefore still serving the Egyptians and not God, they were enjoying his loving protection against a deserved death, which loving protection continued until, of course, they actually had freedom and were symbolically dressed in the robe of Christ's righteousness. And I must say we need to appreciate very much the wonderful love of God in giving to us shelter when we're so totally undeserving of it. When we're strangers and sojourners in the land of sin and slaves to Satan's power, we look back at very remarkable deliverances from death, but don't conclude therefore that you necessarily were as yet a child of God. You may have been enjoying nothing more than the clean robe over your dirty garments or the blood upon the door until such time as real freedom from sin had been achieved. Now we come to the eating of the Passover lamb. And eating the Passover lamb symbolizes two things. And this distinction needs to be very clearly kept in mind. I'll read the paragraph in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 277 to page 278, which indicates these two distinct representations that the partaking of the lamb symbolized. And very obviously, of course, when they ate the lamb, the life of the lamb became the life of the believer. The life of the lamb became the life of the eater, I should more correctly say. We have been studying the seed of Christ over the past several days, since last weekend in particular, and we have learned that there are two seeds that Christ provides. Now, in human life, of course, there's a seed which is in man, and there's food seed which is in such things as legumes, grains, nuts, and so forth. Now, there is the seed of Christ, which is only found in him. And there are the seeds of Christ, which are found in the words of truth. And I suppose the average person is more familiar with the seed of the word than we are with the actual seed of Jesus Christ himself. Now, scriptures which point to these, first of all, John 6 and verse 63, where Jesus Christ said, "The flesh profiteth nothing. It is a spirit of quickness, the flesh profiteth, and the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." And very obviously, of course, that there is life in this seed, but this life is for the purpose of two things. It's for the purpose of instruction and the purpose of nourishment. Nourishment of an existing life. Now this life over here that's in Christ can only be obtained from him. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11 again, and this is the record, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And that's the actual personal seed of Jesus Christ. And it's the implantation of that seed which brings about the actual new birth in us of a life which was not there previously. Now, very obviously, of course, once we have this new life, we have to feed upon this word over here to sustain this life. That's why Bible study and prayer and so forth is so critically essential after a person has been born again. But even before we receive the seed of Christ, we need to study, we must feed upon this word to receive instruction as to how to get this word. Now, the Pharisees made the mistake of coming to the Word to find the life of Jesus Christ. And so Christ said to them in John 5, verse 39, you search the Scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify or instruct about me, and you will not come to me that you might have life. Now the regenerating life of Jesus Christ is found only in him. It's not found in the Word. You read about it in the Bible, and a direction to this, but you don't find the actual seed of Christ which gives the new birth in the Word. You find only in him and nowhere else but that. Now we'll read the book Patriarchs and Prophets, page 277, and see if we can recognize that both of these seeds are symbolized by the eating of the lamb. Both of them. The flesh was to be eaten. It is not enough even that we believe on Christ for the forgiveness of sins. That's not enough. We must believe more than that. We must by faith be constantly receiving spiritual strength and nourishment from him through his word. Said Christ, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. And to explain his meaning, he said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Alright, now it says here, we must by faith be constantly receiving spiritual strength and nourishment from him through his word. Now, which seed or which life is being spoken about there? The life in Christ or the life in the word? The life in the word. Right? The partaking of which must precede the death of the firstborn, and it also must succeed it as well. Jesus accepted his Father's law and wrought out his principles in his life, manifested the Spirit, and showed his beneficent power in the heart. Says John, and now we change now to the other seed, namely Christ's own personal life, where it says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now is this the written Word, or is this the living Word? Which? The living Word, right? So there's a change now, isn't there? There's a change now from this one, the nourishing word, to the living word, which is Christ himself. The followers of Christ must be partakers of his experience. They must receive and assimilate the word of God so that it shall become the motive power of life and action. By the power of Christ, they must be changed into his likeness and reflect the divine attributes. They must eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of God, or there is no life in them. The spirit and work of Christ must become the spirit and work of his disciples. So now if we draw a little time diagram here, and let this arrow represent the point where the firstborn died in Egypt, the firstborn representing our firstborn sinful nature, then there has to be a feeding upon the written word before that point of time. I put here the word written word, and then we must receive the living word, and I mean by this Jesus Christ himself, immediately after the firstborn is dead. But then subsequently we must continue to feed upon the written word. Now, this continued feeding upon the written word is symbolized by the reoccurrence of a Passover when they ate the lamb again once every year for the rest of their generation. But do we find the firstborn dying again every time they ate the Passover? No, because that wasn't necessary. That happened back here, they received the new life in Jesus Christ, and now the subsequent Passovers represent the continued feeding upon the written word to nourish the living word which was built into them when the firstborn died. And that symbolism is very complete, it's very wonderful and very beautiful. And it's remarkable how God has packed so much into a simple Passover service. Now, the time has come now to identify the firstborn. To do this, we need to go back and quickly look again at Romans, the 7th chapter, verses 1 to 4, where we have the marriage again, and I'll do this very, very quickly. Now, here is humanity. Here is Satan, the old husband, and here is Christ, the new man, or the new husband. And there is this marriage, of course, between Christ and humanity, which sows the seed of Christ, which brings forth the life of Christ in us, and manifests itself in love, joy, peace, and so forth, and there's finally actions down here at the end of the road. Now, that in us is which born? The firstborn or the newborn? That's second birth, isn't it? Right? Now, if that's second birth, then what does the marriage between Satan and us produce? The first birth. Right? So again, it's marriage, seed, and so forth, and this is the first birth, and this is the second birth. Now, when Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again," he was not talking about a spiritual birth to replace a physical birth, but he was talking about a spiritual birth to replace a spiritual birth. Satan is the father of the old man, Christ is the father of the new man. Now then, what then did the firstborn represent? It represents the old man, this first birth over here. And that has to die. That's strictly essential, because Christ will never plant his seed where Satan already has his seed. That's out of the question. So the firstborn must die. Now, many people have trouble believing in the literal, actual death of the firstborn. But let's look now at the imagery. Here we have the lamb, and it died. And that was a very real death. Now, on the cross of Calvary, we have the antitype. Now, was the death on Calvary as real and permanent as was the death of the lamb? Absolutely. Remember this, when Jesus Christ died, the sinful humanity which he brought to the cross died eternally. And Christ was a brand new flesh and blood when he woke up on Sunday morning. It wasn't the same body. It was immortal flesh and blood. Okay, now we take, so here we have the type, and the antitype is just as real. Now, when the firstborn died, was that as real as the death of the lamb? Okay, so what must the antitype be? Same. You can't have a different kind of death for the antitype here from the antitype here, otherwise you break up the whole consistency of those symbolisms. So when the old man dies, he literally and really and actually dies. Hatred, pride, malice and bitterness and those things are literally expunged from the human organism, and the new life of Christ takes its place. Let's turn to Romans 6 and verse 6 now to read the New Testament counterpart of this, which says, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified." Now, is that a death? What does crucifixion always produce? Death. "With him." Was that a death? So how many deaths in that sentence? Two, right? Our old man and him. Then Paul goes on to say that. And the word "that," of course, introduces a purpose, a statement of purpose, that the body of sin might be destroyed. That henceforth, or from this moment on, we should not serve sin or be in bondage to sin. Now, if we take that verse and go back to the land of Egypt and rewrite it to suit the situation back there, we would say, now, knowing this, that the firstborn of Egypt is dead, together with the lamb, that the Israelites should no longer serve the Egyptians. See the parallel? It's clear, isn't it? So, in a spiritual sense, our old man is crucified with him, that we should no longer serve sin. There's the same picture in both cases. So Mead McGuire, a very, very fine writer, he actually lived back in 1888 and heard Wagner and Jones preach, and he wrote those fine little books entitled His Cross and Mine, The Life of Victory. And he said, "It is not by trying, but it is by dying that the victory is gained. Not by trying, but by dying." Now, we've now seen God's solution to this, which involves, of course, our personal. Now the question comes, how do I die? How do I obtain this death? And how do I, in turn, receive a new life in its place? And I'd hate to fail to present that aspect of it before you get away at the end of this rapidly passing study period. Let's turn now to Romans, the first chapter, and we look at verses 16 and 17 again. And verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." Not to everyone, but to everyone that believeth. "To the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now Satan knows the absolute importance of faith, and so he has built into the educational system, which is under his command, the world educational system, the principle of doubt. Worldly students are taught to doubt. That's where they start, to doubt everything. But as A.T. Jones points out, Christian education is based upon faith. We're taught to believe. Because after all said and done, who is the one and only revelator of truth? God is. Does he speak a lie? Never. So what God reveals to us is the truth of God. Therefore, faith is a critical element in deliverance from bondage. Now we'll turn now to Steps to Christ, page 49 to 51. And here we have three pages in this chapter entitled Faith and Acceptance, which are literally words to live by. Now you may doubt me, a perfect stranger of course to some of you, and so on, but you can't doubt, if you're a true Adventist of course, you can't doubt the authorship of the Spirit of Prophecy. And therefore you're on perfectly safe ground if you go home and take these three pages and read them over and over again and plead with God to open your eyes to see the import of the words in these three pages. And then we'll follow them through. We have 20 minutes left, so we should cover them, I think, reasonably well. The first paragraph is a recapitulation of the problem that we have been looking at so far. And you, as I read the statement, you will see how exactly this paragraph sums up what we've covered in the Egyptian situation. "As your conscience has been quickened by the Holy Spirit, you have seen something of the evil of sin, of its power, its guilt, its woe, and you look upon it with abhorrence. You feel that sin has separated you from God, that you are in bondage to the power of evil. The more you struggle to escape, the more you realize your helplessness. Your motives are impure, your heart is unclean. You see that your life has been filled with selfishness and sin. You long to be forgiven, to be cleansed, to be set free. Harmony with God, likeness to Him, what can you do to obtain it?" Now Satan says the more you struggle to escape, the more you realize your helplessness. And that is a very fitting picture of Romans chapter 7, and also gives us the reason for Romans 7. Now we live in a world where mankind is always emphasizing the idea that man has in himself unlimited capabilities. He can do anything. Before Thomas Alva Edison died, he made this statement. He said, "There is nothing," he said, "the mind of man can conceive of, but the mind of man can achieve. Just nothing." And that, of course, is a statement of human self-sufficiency, isn't it? And all the history books are written to tell you of the prowess of great generals and inventors and statesmen and artists and musicians and so forth. And no credit is given to the God who is the source of all these things. So when we find ourselves with a very good track record of solved problems behind us in the scientific world and political world and so on, and we come face to face with this little thing in us, a bit of hatred, that's inconsequential, and a bit of pride, we can handle that. And we go to work ourselves to try and bring those things under control. But we very, very soon start finding out that it's not a simple problem, that we cannot solve it at all, and the more we struggle to escape, the more we realize how totally helpless we are in the grip of sin's power. And when the time comes that we reach the point of total recognition of how helpless we are, then God can do something for us. It's peace that you need. Heaven's forgiveness and peace and love in the soul. Money cannot buy it. Intellect cannot procure it. You can never hope by your own efforts to secure it. But God offers it to you as a gift, without money and without price. It is yours, if you will but reach up your hand and grasp it. The Lord says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. Now I'll pass up the paragraph because of shortage of time, and move on now to the main illustration employed in this particular chapter, which begins on page 50. And this statement begins by saying, from the simple Bible account of how Jesus healed the sick, we may learn something about how to believe on him for the forgiveness of sins. By the way, the word forgiveness in this chapter is used in a much wider connotation than simply the removal of judicial condemnations against us. Forgiveness here involves the actual restoration within man of the image of God after the cleansing away of the old nature which was there previously. Now, so we're now told, let us turn to the story of the paralytic at Bethesda. The poor sufferer was helpless. He had not used his limbs for 38 years, yet Jesus bade him, rise, take up your bed and walk. Now here is the sick man. I just draw a little rough picture in here. And there he is, lying on his bed of pain for 38 years of helplessness. The next page, page 51, says, in like manner, you are a sinner. In other words, as that man was physically incapacitated, so we are spiritually incapacitated. The Desire of Ages, page 203, Sister White, in talking about this very case, says, our souls are palsied. Now, you can't find a better illustration of the sin problem than this man provides. That man was equipped with all the physical instruments of arms and legs and mouth and eyes and so forth, a complete muscular nervous system and so on, and he was born into this world to carry out the normal functions of everyday living. But he did not do those things. Why? Because in him, resident in him, was a power. And that power is greater than his power. And that power is the power of disease. And that power is in command of that man's life, wasn't it? Right? The same as the Egyptian slave master was in command of the Israelites back there. Now, just as disease in that man was in command of that man's life, so sin in the unconverted, and by unconverted I mean those not truly born again, is in command of their lives. And you hate people because you're hateful inside. And you can't help but do that. Even though you control and suppress it, you still can't get rid of it yourself. Now, this man had come to a certain way of deliverance, which involved his being the first down here into the water, and he tried, and what had happened? He failed. So he came back and tried again, and failed again, tried and failed, tried and failed, tried and failed, until he finally come back, realizing the futility of that way, and confessing to Christ the hopelessness of that way. And that obviously is a true picture of the Romans 7 effort to find salvation the wrong way. Try, fail, try, fail, try, fail without any achievement. You see the Romans 7 picture there? Clear as day. Pardon? In his own power, sure. Of course, the man of Romans 7 tries supposedly with God's help. And no doubt this man even prayed to God too, because an angel was supposed to be the agent that stirred up the water. And that is something. Just that is something. Christ did not come to that man until he'd abandoned faith in that way. Right? And Christ can't help you until you lose faith in any effort to save yourself. Now, the subtlety of Satan's temptations, of course, is this. You may think that you're going to God for salvation when in actual fact you're trying to save yourself. And until the Lord clarifies your view, until you see the real nature of your efforts and lose all faith in that way, God can't save you. But don't be discouraged. If you're in the Romans 7 experience and you're really striving for a better way, for deliverance, God will be with you and guide you until you do achieve that better way. Now, the poor sufferer was helpless. He had not used his limbs for 38 years. That sounds pretty hopeless, doesn't it? Think of the atrophy and the withering of muscular tissue and so forth. Yet, I like that word yet, didn't bother Christ at all. Yet Jesus bade him, rise, take up your bed and walk. Statement goes on to say, the sick man might have said, Lord, if you will make me whole, I will obey thy word. But no, he believed Christ's word, But if he was made whole and he made the effort at once, he willed to walk and he did walk. He acted on the word of Christ and God gave the power. He was made whole. And that, of course, the word made whole speaks to me of restoration. Restoration of physical health and activity. Now, to really get this picture clear, because we have to learn the same lesson of faith, we'll imagine today that we are spectators of the actual scene. Here is the porch, beyond there is the water, there's the sick man lying on the ground, and here is Jesus Christ standing over him, and Christ says to the man, rise, take up your bed and walk. And the sick man might have done this. He might have said, Lord, I know who you are. I've heard about you. My friends have come and described your wonderful achievements and doings. You're the great healer, and you've given the blind sight, you've cast out devils, you've even raised the dead. And I just know that you've got the power to raise me up too. And here I am, I'm just going to wait here, Lord, waiting until I can feel the muscles firming up and strength coming into my body. And the moment I feel in myself that restoration of power, I will be on my feet. But that's not the way of faith. And Sister White says if he had done that, this I of ages 203, he would have lost his one chance of healing. That's not the way of faith. The way of faith is the way the man actually practiced. When Jesus Christ said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk, he believed that word. And the implications of that word was that he had been healed. Because how could you rise and walk if you hadn't been healed? Once again, there had to be restoration. Restoration of lost powers. And that man had to be changed from what he was into another person altogether. From being a sick man to being a well man. From being a bound man to being a free man. And that man said, Lord, I believe your word and I obey that word. And before he felt anything at all, he commanded his muscles to stand up on his feet. And then God filled him with the power. He was completely made whole and he walked by the strength which was in himself. Let's start to overlook that point. You know, today there's a theology abroad, without mentioning any names, which is not important, but which says that God does not restore in man spiritual health and strength. He doesn't give man a new life. Instead, Jesus Christ died in your place on Calvary's cross, and he wraps around you a dirty garment, the clean robe of his own righteousness, and he carries you along. But did Jesus Christ reach down that day and drag that man to his feet, that man's arm around his shoulder, keep him upright by his own strength, for nothing in the man at all, so the man's toes scuttled along the road as he dragged him along? Is that the way it was done? No way at all. Christ never touched him. He said, you rise up and you walk. And the man did walk by the power of God and the new life which flowed into that man and restored in him physical health and strength. And so likewise, when God comes to us, he flows into us his own divine life, and that gives to us and ourselves physical health and strength, and we're able to walk by the power which is in us. Now this doesn't mean, of course, that from that point we don't need Christ. When a man, for instance, and a woman marry, and the woman receives the man's seed, does she then abandon him? No way, she's drawn closer to him. And when we have the life of Christ in this mortal body, we're drawn closer to him, and we need him every day to enable us from that point on to live a holy life, to nourish us and feed us and to take care of us and so on. Now then, let's turn to the application that Sister White now gives to this as far as we're concerned on page 51. She says, in like manner, you are a sinner. She then says, you cannot atone for your past sins. You cannot change your heart and make yourself holy. That's a frightening word, isn't it? Holy. If I said to you, are you holy? What would you say to me? Oh, no way. We're scared of that word, right? We're scared of it. Because the moment we say, I'm holy, then people say, oh, wow. He sure has got big ideas about himself straight away. And we avoid the word. And furthermore, such dark unbelief has rested upon the churches of today that people just do not believe they can be holy in actual fact. But I use the word because it's right here in the text. The statement again, you cannot change your heart and make yourself holy. And folks say, well, sure I can't. That's an impossibility anyway. But the next sentence says, but God promises to do all this for you through Christ. In other words, God personally has promised you, and it's written there right in the word, that he will atone for your past sins, and God says, I will change your heart and I will make you holy. Can you believe that? You have to, because God said it. The next sentence says, you, and the next word is italicized, you believe that promise. You believe it. Why? Because God has said it. Now, if we come back again quickly to the marriage, we have the woman or humanity, and we have Jesus Christ over here, and here is the marriage. Now, Jesus Christ, our perfect husband, implants his seed within us, which brings up into a new life, which is new birth, and that of course then produces the fruit of Christ's life in us. Now, what word alone can describe the nature of that life? Is it holy or unholy? It's holy. What else can it be? Can Jesus Christ give you unholy seed? Impossible. And when that holy seed is placed in our unholy flesh, because this certainly is not holy, we have fallen sinful flesh, we'll have it till Jesus comes again. Now, does the placing of the holy seed of Christ in the unholy flesh of our bodies contaminate that seed? Of course not. You can't contaminate that seed. It remains pure and clean, no matter where it may be placed within us. So we're made holy only in this realm, in the spiritual realm, not in body and not in mind. And so the overall manifestation of our lives will be either the nature of Christ or the desires of our mind or even the desires of our flesh, and the choices left for us as Christians as to which of those three elements will manifest themselves in our daily lives. I don't have time to develop that too far, as my time is really skipping away from me now. Right then, so my point is this: the gospel is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth. So when the Lord God of heaven says, I will make you holy, then what do we have to do with the word of God? We've got to believe it. And your eternal life depends upon that. And don't worry about all the alarm cries that may surround you if you believe that, because if the Lord God of heaven said it, that's all you have to worry about. Now it goes on to say, you confess your sins and you give yourself to God. Now what sins do you confess? All those deeds only? No. You must confess that. You must confess the sinfulness which is in you. And I find this extremely critical, that you must kneel before God and say, Lord, now I see what my problem is. It's this sinfulness within, the thing in me, which is the root cause of all this evil fruit. And I've been trying to cut the tops down without the eradication of the root, and so it always springs up to bear its unholy harvest of evil deeds in my life. So you confess your sins and you give yourself to God. In other words, you give that sinfulness to him. Now, will he accept it? With pleasure. Christ died upon the cross in order to get that sinfulness and to replace it with his own divine seed. He hates to see you bearing Satan's children. He just hates that. And he longs to see you bearing his own children. Right now, you will to serve him. You don't wait to feel made whole. You get up and you now go about obeying the commandments of God, because you know that you are a new man and you have the power to do those things. Now, just as surely as you do this, is it very hard to believe the promise of God? Is it hard to believe what God says? Is it hard to confess what you are and give that to God? Is it difficult to will to serve him? Now, if you'll do those few simple things, we're told that just as surely as you do this, God will fulfill his word to you. If you believe the promise, believe that you are forgiven and cleansed, God supplies the fact. You are made whole. And when Christ gives you his seed, does he give you bit by bit? Or is this a complete gift in one parcel? It's a complete gift in one parcel. You're made whole. There's a complete restoration in the spiritual department. You are made whole just as Christ gave the paralytic power to walk when the man believed. It is so if you believe it. And now comes a very important little paragraph, three lines long. Do not wait to feel that you're made whole, but say, I believe it. It is so, not because I feel it, but because God has promised. And if you step out by faith, having made this marriage contract with Jesus Christ, which involves your confessing before him what your real problem is, namely Satan's, the presence of Satan's seed, The presence of the old man, the firstborn, confesses existence, give that to God, say, Lord, you take it, I don't want any more, and then receive his new life in its place. It will not be accompanied by the banging of drums, the blowing of trumpets, a great fanfare, or a fantastic experience, a great feeling surging through you. The whole thing will be so quiet and undramatic, most likely, you'll hardly think it's very significant at all. But as you by faith step out, believing that the transaction has been effected, then in a very, very short while you find that when temptation suddenly bursts upon you, that you react exactly opposite from what you reacted before. Whereas it brought a hate response before, now it brings a love response. Whereas it brought impatience before, now it brings patience in the place of that which was there before. And then you will know that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. And then you find yourself saying, it's the Lord's doing and it's marvellous in my eyes. And then you'll know that peace which passeth all understanding, that rest which signifies that you are a true child of God, that you have indeed become a member of the heavenly family, and that you have obtained the fitness to walk with the saints in light on the streets of gold. Now, this has been a fairly condensed presentation. There are many, many more studies we could give on this subject, but that's enough, I'm sure, to give you a clear picture of what salvation is really all about and to enable you to step in the pathway which will lead you to eternal life. Now, we have 20 seconds left, but we'll stop anyway. Are there any questions you might like to ask on these presentations? Any point not clear, don't be afraid to inquire into it. And believe me, it works. I've been preaching this for 20 years, 25 years now, all around the world, and wherever I preach it, and needy souls hear it and lay hold upon it, every single time when I come back they say, brother, it works. And remember the promise in Ministry of Healing, page 17, and none who came to him for help, and none who came to him went away unhelped. None. So if you come to Jesus Christ with a real sense of need, with no more faith in the old way that you've been following before, and you confess your sins to him by giving him what you are and receiving his life in its place, then you will not go away unhelped. But bear in mind that it's critically important you come in faith, and therefore you would do well to go to the Word of God and collect and memorize as many promises as you can find, relishing them and really believing them. Promises like, sin shall not have dominion over you, Romans 6 verse 14. And then Desire of Ages, page 490, henceforward Christ follows how to look upon Satan as a conquered foe. And the Lord says, I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and I will give you an heart of flesh. Gather those promises, soak them into your very being, and you'll find a faith will grow and enlarge until you'll just reach out and lay hold upon the blessing without even making a definite plan to do so. I best quit, I think, as I start talking in this thing, I never stop talking. So for no questions, well, let's invite Howard Henderson to offer our closing prayer. Let's kneel together.